Well, good morning. I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, just by a word of, information. We do not have an overhead for you today, so if you're taking notes, we're on part two of last week's message, and so I'll try to be very clear on the outline so that you don't lose your place. Hope that I can do that for you, and hope that you will be encouraged by the Word of God. We are in Acts chapter 4, and we are looking at Peter and John's experience before the religious Jewish leaders. Beginning in verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you, to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which the builders, He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Let me start by just asking a few rhetorical questions. See if you know where we're going. Did you see that incredible play in the middle of the third quarter on Monday night's game? Wasn't that wild? Oh, you have to come check out my new car. This is one sweet ride. I have to tell you, I just got that promotion that I've been working so hard for, and I will be receiving a phenomenal pay raise with it, so we're going to go out and celebrate at a restaurant. Well, you have to try. You just have to try that new restaurant on Main Street. The food is to die for. I just heard the best sermon ever on Acts chapter 4, and you have to hear it for yourself on www.hopecbc.org. We are a people who love the sensational. The bigger the news, the more desirous we become of wanting to be heralds of that information. If I were to ask you what you were doing on the morning of September 11, 2001, many of you would be able to very quickly give me a testimony of what you heard and what you saw, as those images have been so ingrained in your mind, particularly as we saw the World Trade Center buildings collapse. We are a people who love to hear and love to share extraordinary information. And again, the more incredible the event, the more willing we become to share those things, even with people, perhaps that we have never known, if we are given the opportunity. And we find ourselves in the midst of Acts chapter 4, and the scene, as you recall, are Peter and John before the Jewish Sanhedrin, this religious council of the Jews. This council sees Peter and John and this fledgling church as a threat. They're a threat to their power, a threat to their control. They see Jesus, this Jesus that Peter and John are preaching, as one who has the potential for messing up their plans. and so in an attempt to intimidate and in an attempt to antagonize them into silence and obscurity, this ruling council, as we read last week, had Peter and John arrested. And then on the next day, they placed them in the center of a courtroom in the midst of this group of people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the priests and the rulers and the scribes and the captain of the temple guard himself. And if that wasn't intimidating enough, let's call in the high priest and his father-in-law and all who have served as high priest. And in a scornful, mocking tone, they lay forth their charge against Peter and John, never denying the miracle that they first brought them in for, the healing of that lame man, not charging them with treason, not charging them with blasphemy, not charging them for murder or insurrection. In fact, as we noted last week, there is not a charge of a crime at all, but here we are in a courtroom. The only question that's being asked is one of power. How, by what power, what right, what authority are you doing this? Verse 7 says this. They said, by what power or in what name? What authority, what right have you? And we said that last week, that you is a very scornful you. People like you, in their minds, are saying, how are people like you, dumb, ignorant dregs like you, having such authority to do such a thing as healing this lame man? Nice guys. This is the scene, and last week we considered from this Peter's response to the situation. We looked at two of four things believers can and must expect if we are going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ effectively. I would suggest that if we are wanting to be good Christians, we would all agree we need to share Christ. But what do you expect when you share Christ? What are you looking for when you share Christ? Well, we looked at two of four expectations that we might have. The first expectation was that of, as we see in our text, opposition. If we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can and must expect that there will be a number of people who will simply oppose us. And that's what we saw with Peter and John. They will seek, these rulers sought to intimidate, antagonize, and marginalize the extraordinary truths of the gospel. And you know what happens? And we're going to see this didn't happen with Peter, but as people try to intimidate and antagonize and marginalize you, what you will find yourself naturally doing is shrinking back from sharing the extraordinary truths of the gospel. You will begin to say, you know what, I'm not sure if I want to say this because this sounds just a little bit too extraordinary, a little bit too wonderful. And we start to veil, perhaps, that gospel message. Well, we'll see that's not what we ought to do. The ruling council of the Jews here were so bent out of shape about their potential loss of power and control that they failed to be in awe and in wonder of what God had just done. He healed a lame man who had been that way for 40 years. And they're more concerned about saying, Peter and John, why are you doing this? What right do you have? In this way, the healing of the blind man is like the gospel. That's extraordinary news, isn't it? If someone came in here today, 40 years of some kind of a handicap, and all of a sudden they've been healed, wouldn't we say that's good news? And here it is like the gospel. It's extraordinary news of how God then takes spiritually dead people, spiritually crippled people, and makes them alive by and through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's our news. Why don't we share it so more often? When we share the gospel, then we must expect opposition ourselves, but also, as we noted last week, that with every opposition, in fact, Jesus said this, these very words, He said, with the opposition comes opportunity. We have an opportunity. Rather than being intimidated by a situation where you begin to sense these people are going to come at me with everything they have, every excuse, every defense, every way they can to undermine this gospel, don't be intimidated. Look at it as an opportunity. Peter saw it as an opportunity to share the gospel with a group of men he might never stand before again. I mean, we read how Peter must have been in his mind, what an opportunity, I will never have this again. So he wanted to take advantage of this time. Let us be reminded then that those who are the most opposed to the gospel are often those who most need to hear it. Let us see every hardship. Let us see every mocking, every trial. Let us see every form of intimidation and antagonism from others as but divine indicators that this right now is where the gospel needs to be preached. Don't shrink away. Proclaim the gospel all the more. Now this brings us then to our third of the expectations we must have and we must share, must have as we share the gospel with others as gleaned from our text. So again, the first one is we must expect opposition. Number two, we must expect an opportunity. And number three, you ready for this one? I have to keep the O's, okay? So I'm just warning you. We must expect to give an oration. O-R-A-T-I-O-N. I'll make that make sense in just a moment. I know you'll all run home and remember this word, right? I'm using the word oration, trying to keep those O's for us, but what do we mean by an oration? According to the dictionary, an oration is this. It is a formal public speech, especially one delivered on a special occasion, as on an anniversary, at a funeral, or at an academic exercise. You never know when you will have an opportunity to give such a formal speech. Something that has been, and the idea is rehearsed. Something that you know exactly what you intend to say and how you intend to say it. An oration is a speech or a discourse characterized by study and elevated diction or delivery. It means you have something important to say and that you intend to say it well and you intend to say it completely. If that is not your attitude with the gospel, then pray that it be so. In verses 8 through 12 of our text, Peter is now filled with the Holy Spirit. He's empowered by the Spirit of Christ, just as Jesus promised he would be in Luke 21. And Peter delivers this oration concerning the person and work of Jesus. We need to note what Peter said about Jesus. Things that you and I can easily remember and easily tell others about Jesus. You ever wonder, what is the gospel? What should I be sharing? What are the essential core truths of the gospel? Peter gives them to us. Peter lays them out for us. In fact, five simple truths that I would say we find here. Five simple truths that we need to tell others about Jesus. You go home with, you don't have to remember oration, but let's remember these five simple truths that we find in Peter's speech here. I cannot begin to impress upon you and myself how crucial I believe it is that we identify and communicate the very truths that Peter does when he has this opportunity. This is extraordinary news, and if we believe it, then we will want to communicate these truths to others continually and as boldly as we find Peter doing here. Also, before we look at these five truths, let me stress that if these truths were important enough for Peter to share, you know where I'm going? If these were the truths that Peter thought, I have to tell these people these things about Jesus Christ, then we would do a disservice to the gospel if we share anything less. In fact, I'm going to make a bold statement. As I give you these five essential core thoughts about Christ, I would say to you that if our gospel presentation, if our oration, if our communication of the gospel, what we tell others about Jesus does not include these five essential elements, then we are sharing a deficient gospel at best, or at worst, we have not shared the gospel at all. And so I was in my study thinking, how dare we pick and choose what parts of Peter's proclamation of Christ we would share at a given time and not share. If your intention is to share the gospel, then at some level it ought to include these elements. As Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit, this is what the Spirit wanted communicated. There is no dark and seemingly mysterious use of theological terms. We're not using these great big terms that we have no idea what they mean. We have simple truths of what Peter communicated to these men. I pray that we will be motivated to share these truths. Well, what are these core truths? Let's look at them one by one. It'd be I would call it letter A in my outline. You might just want to say core truth number one. Number one, we must tell people about the authority of Jesus. Number one, if we are going to share the gospel, it has to begin somehow with a statement concerning that they must listen to Jesus. It's not about listening to me. It's not about listening to Buddha or to Muhammad. There's someone greater that they must listen to. This isn't the opinion of anyone less than God in the flesh. Notice what Peter said beginning in verse 9. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well. Now notice that Peter there is pointing back to the miracle. He's not pointing back to himself. He's not pointing back to Peter and John as if this were some power of their own. He's saying, hey, this isn't about us at all. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you. And it's almost as if Peter now lifts his eyes and his voice to address a wider audience because he says, and to all the people of Israel, I want everyone to know the question has been asked, by what power and authority all of this has happened. And then he says what? That by the name, by the name, the authority, the power of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And look at what Peter does. By this name. Twice he says it. By this authority, by this power, this man stands before you in good health. What this tells us is that our presentation of Jesus should never be about what we can do or about what we have done. But rather, it is always to be about what Jesus is able and Jesus has the authority to do. This miracle was accomplished, our text says, in the name and by the power of Jesus. In the upper room discourse of John 15, Jesus made it abundantly clear as it's recorded in verse 5. You've heard these verses many times. I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he will bear what? Much fruit. And apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. The miracle of healing this blind man could not be done, humanly speaking. It was done by the authority of Jesus. And I believe this points us to tell others as well that salvation itself, the miracle of miracles as far as humanity is concerned, that salvation itself, which Peter will drive to in verse 12, cannot be accomplished, cannot be obtained, cannot be captured by man's efforts. We know this very well. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You're very familiar with these verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And what does it say? And this is not of yourselves. You can't do it apart from Christ. There's nothing you can do apart from Christ. Why? It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Well, okay, then, how do we receive grace? For by grace you have been saved. Well, how do we receive grace? I have no authority to save myself. I have no authority or ability to save others. How then is this grace communicated? How is this grace to be realized? Not by my authority, not by what I can do, but by referring everybody back to the one who has the authority. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28, 18 through 20? In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we have the Great Commission. We hear these words, but consider them carefully as this is a pointing back to the authority of the one who can heal a lame man, the authority of the one who can save a sinner. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's impressive. Have you stopped to think about that? He has all authority, all rule, all power. He can exercise what he desires in heaven and on earth. And then in verse 19, he says, go therefore. Go why? In light of the power of my authority. Go in the light of the power of my authority and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I command you. Beloved, let us remember this truth, that salvation is only accomplished. We're going to see this in just a moment. It is only accomplished in the name, in the power, in the authority of Jesus. Can you jump down to verse 12 for just a moment? Isn't that exactly where Peter's going? Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other what? Name. I can't come to God and say, in the name of all the good efforts of Ed, I deserve to come into heaven. I have no right, I have no authority, I have no power to do that. I can't bring any of you into heaven. I can only tell you about the one who can. Jesus has that right, that authority, and that power. I'd like you to turn with me for just a moment. Keep your finger here in Acts 4 and turn to Hebrews 7:25. One of my favorite passages. Some of you probably already have this passage underlined or have notes on it because it is one of my favorites. But Hebrews 7:25, a verse that I would have you memorize and become quite familiar with. One of those verses that I believe is so pregnant with truths to be learned. But notice what we read in Hebrews 7:25. It says, therefore he, that is Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God. Notice what it says here. Through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is your point, Pastor? Well, here's the point. No one draws near to God apart from Jesus. I would suspect that most of you believe that, know that. But how often do we seek to communicate that? You can't come to God any other way. You can't draw near to God except through him. No one will ever experience the miracle of salvation apart from Jesus. The authority to save a person, the authority to regenerate or make born again a sinful, wicked heart to one that loves God is only done by the power and the authority of Jesus alone, who is able to save. And a gospel presentation that does not point to that power or authority, who does not say, as the solas say, Christ alone. Anyone who will not say it begins with his authority alone is presenting a deficient gospel. We must tell people about the authority of Jesus. For one day we know every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he alone is Lord. He is Lord of life. He is Lord of hope. He is Lord of salvation. He's even Lord over hell. And he will send those there who do not submit to his authority. We must tell people of the authority of Jesus. Well, secondly, we must not only tell them somehow that Jesus is able to save. Jesus said, and by the way, just some verses on authority, you probably can think of many. Isn't this a verse of authority? Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's a statement of authority. Well, how dare you try any other way? Because I have the right to tell you I am the way, the truth, and the life. But secondly, not only must we tell people then that he's the authority, we must be telling people about the crucifixion of Jesus. We must tell people that he died. Even how he died. Peter reminds his audience again there in verse 10 that it is this Jesus, notice the text, whom you crucified. You see that? Whom you crucified? The you is emphatic in the Greek. Whom you yourselves went out of your way to kill. In both Peter's first and second sermons, he was clear that while it is true that it was the Jews with evil intent who handed Jesus over to the Romans to be killed, What they meant for evil, though, God meant for what? Good. For why did Jesus come to this earth? Let's stop and think this morning, why did Jesus come to this earth? He came in order to die. He came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to die as a substitute for sinners. Can you say that He's your substitute? You know He died in your place. Beloved, there's a great exchange that the world needs to hear about. What is this great exchange? This is what the crucifixion is about. That on the cross of Christ there transpired the momentous and grandest transaction of all eternity and time. I remember when my wife and I bought our house. Some of you just recently bought a house, I know. If you've ever bought a house, have you ever gone to the title company? And how many times do you sign your name? I mean, I forgot how to sign my name. You think signing it 3,000 times, you'd learn. It's just like, I can't do this anymore. But there's a great transaction that's taking place. They're giving you all of this house, and you're giving them your firstborn and all your blood and all this stuff because you're getting this mortgage. But there's this exchange going on. Huge exchange. I've never done anything like that in my life. That was huge. But there's an even greater exchange that transcends all time and eternity. As Christ, the substitute of His people, was laden, all of our guilt, all of our trespasses were laid upon Him, and He was treated as if He Himself had committed every crime, every sin, every act we had ever committed. He was numbered, Isaiah 53:12 says, with the transgressors. The Son of God, the perfect Holy One of Israel, the one in whom there was no sin, the one who dwelled in eternity as God, was numbered with, counted, reckoned as a sinner. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God the Father made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Can you put a you in front of our? Your behalf? Can you say it was for you? Why? Why would God do that? Why would God make Jesus sin so that, the text goes on to say, we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be looked upon with the perfection of Christ Himself? Our Lord Jesus took full responsibility for the sins of His people, and by His death on that cross. Why do we tell them about the crucifixion? Because by His death, by His work, by His efforts on that cross, He paid the penalty for them, His people. He made atonement for them. As the scapegoat, He took the judgment and the punishment and took the power of our sins away from us. 1 Peter chapter 3:18 said that the just one died for the unjust. How is that just? Is that right? Our sin was counted as His own. But yet on the other hand, His righteousness, the of Christ, the perfection, His holiness. Can you ever imagine? We speak of Isaiah's experience in Isaiah 6. What happens? He said he saw the Lord high and seated upon the throne, and he saw the angels and the cherubim, and he saw this grandeur, and what is being proclaimed, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah says, what? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. I'm going to die. I'm undone. I'm standing before the Holy One. Do we have that kind of recognition that there is a holy God, that we can't even stand in His presence? But here, the righteousness of Christ, that perfection that Isaiah saw, that undid him, that rendered him trembling and falling on his knees, that perfection, that righteousness, is counted as ours in Christ. Isaiah 61:10 declares this, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. There's a great verse to share on that coat drive. You see, we stand before God in Christ not having a righteousness of our own. But the righteousness of Christ is imputed, it is charged to our account. The exchange consisted in Jesus giving us freely what is His righteousness, His holiness, His perfect standing, His full obedience to the law, and He took our debt upon Himself. So that God would not eternally forsake us, God forsook Jesus on the cross, as heard in the words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," Jesus in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is by Christ's punishment on the cross, it is by that crucifixion that we are made whole. We were singing about that. That by His scourging, we have been healed. Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Jesus. Isaiah 6, 53, verses 5 through 6. And what do we get in return? On the basis of Christ's atonement, God lays upon us white and spotless garments, bright and clean, procured for us freely by Christ Himself. If we had an overhead right now, I'd show you a portion of a hymn by Augustus Toplady. But you'll have to just listen to the words. If you're not familiar with Augustus Toplady, he wrote Rock of Ages. You'll be familiar with that hymn. He penned these words as well. In Him we have a righteousness by God Himself approved, our rock, our sure foundation this, which can never be moved. Our ransom by His death He paid, for all His people given. The law He perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. That's the great exchange. Beloved, we must be telling people about the crucifixion. And it may be as simple as saying this. I've given you all this information. You say, can you just sum up, Pastor? You can say something as simple as this. Have you heard that by the death of Jesus on the cross, He took the guilt and punishment of His people's sin, and in return, He gave them His righteousness and perfection so that they might be made right and have the hope of heaven? We have to tell people that. That's the gospel. Our gospel presentation is deficient without that. We must be telling people about the authority of Christ. We must be telling people about the crucifixion of Christ. And next, number three, or letter C if you want to be technical, we must tell people about the resurrection of Jesus. He died on the cross. And sometimes we want to tell people He's risen, and we need to tell them He's risen. And there's an implication in saying He's risen from the dead. That's that He died. But we need to answer the question for people who do not know, why did He die? That's why we have to tell them about the crucifixion. And then we move to the resurrection. And isn't that what Peter did in verse 10? As he goes on to say, it is this Jesus whom you crucified, yet what? Whom God raised from the dead. So on one hand, Peter reminds the men that they killed Jesus. But on the other hand, he reminds them that Jesus is no longer dead, because God has raised Him from the dead. We must tell people that Jesus has risen from the dead. This truly is the most extraordinary news. If you don't know how to do it, just get Fanny Crosby's song going in your head. All right? I serve a risen Savior, right? Just say that. I serve a risen Savior. And I guarantee you might get some good conversation going. That's the theme of our life. Again, we give a deficient witness to people if we only tell them, here's what we so often hear today. You need to believe in Jesus. Believe what? Believe what Jesus? There's a lot of Jesuses out there. What Jesus are you asking them to believe in? And what about Jesus are they to believe in? You see, Peter's message is full of doctrine. He's speaking in this of sin, of punishment, of resurrection. Peter is addressing the hearts of these people. He wants them to think as well with their minds. It's not just some emotional appeal. Come on, just give yourself over to Jesus and everything's going to be okay. You'll be happier. No, Peter gave them something to think about. This is what you've done to him. This is what God did to him. And what did he want them to think about? Well, how do you explain the resurrection? Now, if you get the picture here, they can't deny the healing of the lame man, can they? They never tried. What else didn't they deny? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see how Peter's just building right off of that miracle. You can't deny this one miracle. You've never been able to deny the one that took place just 3 months ago, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what are you going to do with that? There's your question. What do you do with Jesus who is risen from the dead? Will you give people something to think about concerning Christ? What do you tell them? About his authority, about his crucifixion, and that he is risen. Now, I'm going to take just a brief pause. Are some of you like freezing? I see people freezing. So I'm going to turn up the air. In a very rare event for me, I'm actually cold up here. I know. My wife's like, are you kidding me? I'm like the human furnace, but I'm cold, and I'm seeing some of you cold. So hoping like half the congregation say, yes, we're cold, so I could go. On your behalf, I'm turning down the cool air. But anyway. Okay, three things. Let's get to the fourth thing. I got to get through this here. Number four, we not only tell him of his authority, his crucifixion and resurrection, but then another thing that we can be so lax in telling people about Jesus is we need to tell people about the fulfillment of Scripture concerning Jesus. That Jesus fulfills Scripture. It's one of the fundamental things you find in the book of Acts. You see Peter doing it right here, telling people that Jesus fulfills Scripture. Look at what we see in verse 11. Peter says that he, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Now, beloved, we must tell people then how Jesus fulfills Scripture. And the image of the stone was well understood by these men. When Jesus is, or when Peter is speaking these words, it wasn't like, oh, that sounds like some random verse in the Old Testament. They understood the image of the rock or the stone. In the Old Testament imagery, that stone or rock was a symbol of the power of God. Deuteronomy 32:4 and also 32:15 and 18 and in many other verses, we see this. Let me read for you Deuteronomy 32 verses 3 through 4. This is what it says. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, this authority of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. In verse 4, he is called what? The rock, the stone. Indeed, we find in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45, the prophet using the same imagery of the rock to speak of Messiah, of Jesus Christ and the coming of his kingdom. And the point is this, beloved, we must show people that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. In fact, what is one of the very first things Jesus did after his resurrection, as we see in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24? We see Jesus strolling with two men on the way to Emmaus. And if you recall the story, Jesus immediately starts working them over with what? The gospel, and in verse Luke 24:27, it says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets. So he starts in the book of Genesis. You talk about a great Bible study. Starting with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Beloved, if we would speak of Jesus in extraordinary terms. Remember I said we like to be sensational? Let's be sensational. Let's be absolutely sensational about the news we have concerning Christ. We must first then be familiar with the extraordinary nature of how Jesus and how Jesus alone fulfills the Old Testament prophecies and promises. Whether we speak of Isaiah 53, and we were singing that in that song, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. You know when that was written? 700 years before Christ came to this earth, 700 years before that, Isaiah lays out the whole process by which we would receive our forgiveness of sins by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We might speak to where Jesus would be born. That was all prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, speaks of that taking place. That's 700 years before Christ. We might read Psalm chapter 2 or Psalm 22 or Psalm 110, these psalms that speak of who Jesus Christ is. And so we are to tell people of the authority of Jesus. We are to tell them of the crucifixion of Jesus, of the resurrection of Jesus. Learn of some of the ways in which Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And then finally, we must tell people, here's a great word for you, of the exclusivity of Jesus for salvation. We must tell people that Jesus alone saves. And that's in verse 12. Isn't that what it says? And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let me ask you this question. Verse 12 doesn't tell us what the name is, but do you know what the name is? How do you know? Because Peter has already told us. Just want you to think about that. When you share this verse, people will share this verse and just say, there's no other name. You have to go back into the context and tell people what's so important about the name. It's the name of authority. It is the name of the one who was crucified. It is the name of the one who is risen from the dead. It is the name of the one to whom all of the Old Testament points to. And so we must say, who else would you go to? We must tell people that Jesus is the only way of salvation. As one reads the Bible, there is no escaping this fact. Jesus is the only way. There is no one else. To say this will offend many people. Verse 12 is clear. That Jesus is not the option or an option among many. He is the only option for salvation. And I'd like you to see something important and realize a very important little word in this verse. And it is the word must. Did you see that word must? At the end, the word must means that this is mandatory. The word must tells us there is no option. The word must tells us that if a person be saved, he must be saved by Jesus and no one else. To seek salvation by any other means, even if it is by Jesus plus your own efforts, is to be lost. Beloved, this is our mission. This is our calling. We must know Christ and make Him known. Why is it then when a person is saved that he or she is not immediately raptured up into heaven? When we talk about this question a lot, wouldn't it be a lot easier if we just saw people popping up to heaven every time there was a reception of Christ as Savior and Lord? Why? Why don't we go to heaven as soon as we're saved? Letting you wiggle with this one for just a moment. Why? God's just mean, right? When God's not finished with us yet, this is true, but He could be, right? He could just say, all right, you believe, you're done, you're finished. We know that spiritually speaking, that's true. Why doesn't He just take us home? I tell you because God wants you to tell others about Jesus. He wants you to tell them about His authority, His crucifixion, His resurrection, that He fulfills Scripture, and that He alone saves. When Peter stood before the Sanhedrin, his goal was not to save his neck. It wasn't. Can you imagine if we see people popping up into heaven every time we would share the gospel? Of course, we beg the question, why didn't we go? But if you're seeing that, everybody would say, I'm just going to go do that. I'm going to save my own neck. That's a lot easier than messing around with this world. Peter wasn't trying to save his own neck. Rather, his goal was to preach Christ in the midst of opposition because he saw it as an opportunity. And so he gave his oration, his speech. Now let me ask you this. Is this your goal in life? Is that why you think you're here? Or have you thought about your goal in life? I believe that one of the reasons why Hope CBC may not be having the kind of influence upon Northwest Arkansas as we could or should, and why so many churches, even today as they meet, may not be having the influence that they should or could, is because we quickly forget that our mission is very simple. We are supposed to make Christ known. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is secondary. If Christ be anything, He must be everything. And so, is that your goal? It is to speak of Christ to anyone and everyone. Indeed, we are to proclaim, as Mark chapter 16 says, the gospel to all creation. If you can get a tree to hear you preach the gospel to a tree or to a bird. I mean, I know it will look kind of strange, but preach it to all creation. Practice on everything so that you might be able to make Christ known. This is what we call evangelism. And evangelism, can I tell you something? Evangelism is most effective not when it is a church program. And evangelism is not about going door to door. Rather, evangelism is simply this. It is a personal commitment, your personal commitment to make Jesus known. That's what evangelism is. And if a church is good at evangelism, it's because there have been people who said, I make a personal commitment to make Christ known. Will you make that commitment? Evangelism is not about a prescribed time of going out. It is a mindset whereby we come to view every situation in our lives, whether good or bad, even as Peter did. Is it an opportunity now to fulfill this mission of making Christ known? Every situation is an opportunity for evangelism. Every situation, every person you talk to, every place you go is an opportunity to make Christ known. When God gives us a newborn child, it is an opportunity to make Christ better known. When God gives us a cantankerous boss to deal with wherever you work, it is an opportunity to make Christ better known. When God allows us to be challenged by ill health, it is an opportunity to make Christ better known. When God allows stresses to be our experience in our families, it is an opportunity to make Christ better known. Peter rose to the occasion. Will you rise to the occasion? Oh, but I'm no Peter. Yep, can I tell you something? Peter is no you. And the same spirit that filled Peter is the same spirit that will fill you and do whatever extraordinary things God intends to do through you. And one day you might have a conversation with Peter and he'll say, how did you do that? How did you share the gospel in that situation? And you'll say, I was filled with the Spirit. And I just had made that personal commitment that I saw that you had made to make Christ known. Beloved, if you believe God is sovereign and that He is indeed in control, then any problem you face is but an opportunity to share Christ. That's what we find in Peter. It was his goal not to get out of the trial as fast as he could. Have you ever felt that way? You start trying to share Christ and it's not necessarily going the way that you want it to go. Maybe it's some missionaries of some sort from some, you know, whacked out denomination at your front door and they're telling you about Joseph Smith, and I don't want to name names or anything, but and you're like, I have no idea what I'm going to say and this is getting tense. I just want to get out of here. Would you just pause and say, Lord, give me the words to say. Let me just preach Jesus and preach Him crucified and resurrected. And He's the only way we get saved. May it be our prayer, our intent, our desire, our practice to have that fivefold, that big word, oration. Let it be your speech. Fivefold outline. The authority of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, how Christ fulfills Scripture, and Christ is the only way. You get those five things down, you can share the gospel to anyone, anytime, anywhere, any place, and know that you've done it in a Christ-honoring fashion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to consider how Your servant Peter shared the essence of who Christ is. May that be the desire of our hearts to simply proclaim Christ and Him crucified. We pray that You would help us to have this kind of speech, this kind of readiness to make Christ known. For truly He is the rock of our salvation. Truly He is the fulfillment of Scripture, the one to whom we look to and look to alone for salvation, for life, for all of our joy. I pray that that would be truly the desire of everyone here. Father God, as we close the service, we pray that wherever we need to confess our own inadequacies, where we've depended on ourselves rather than on You, where we have not asked for Your Spirit to give us the words to say, where we have not sought to share the gospel in this manner, Lord, that we would say today, Father God, I make this commitment, this personal commitment of making Christ known. Father God, turn us all into the evangelists that You want us to be. as we proclaim Christ and the glorious salvation that He alone gives. We ask in Jesus' name.